Okay, it's good to be here with y'all tonight and those who are online. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is altogether wonderful. It's inspiring. It's challenging. It is alive and powerful. We have the high honor to delve into your word, to know more about you this evening. And that's wonderful as well. So we thank you for this time that we have together and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate with an open mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, this is the third time that we've been on this verse, and we are going to be really reviewing just a little bit, and then we're going to press on with verse 31, but it will be later in the hour. The date is the 14th. Oh, by the way, what is it? Valentine's Day. Happy Valentine's Day. Yeah, well, I had to think about it. Another day for the merchants to make more money. Shame on me. Okay. We're going to start with this quote. When Paul thought about Christian salvation, he saw it as a word with three tenses: a past event, a present experience, and a future hope. That's just a little tidbit there, and yet it's so important because the great majority of Christians, after they are saved, really don't know what to do with themselves. And what makes it worse is that most pastors aren't teaching the whole realm of doctrine so that they can grow and learn. So many Christians that I've talked to in the past have no idea what the spiritual life is all about. A lot of them go back and try to obey the Mosaic law and think that's going to get them in good with God. And I don't know who their pastor is, but any church that have people thinking, well, I know I'm supposed to do something, I don't know what it is, so I'll do this. And it's all human effort, it's all human good. But God does not expect us just to sit around and wonder what we're supposed to do, because He tells us what to do. He reveals His phenomenal plan for each one of us. And not only does He want us to do it, He requires us to do it. And yet there's just a small little speck of people who are doing it because they've been taught through Scripture that this is what God desires for us. And so when you have something that happens in the past, something in the present, something in the future, it moves right along after salvation. He's got these plans for us, and it moves us from being a baby believer right after we believe in the gospel all the way to the third phase, which is eternity. And he tells us what to do in between. So I haven't taught this particular aspect. He says Christian salvation, he saw it as a word with three tenses. Something happened in the past, something is going on happening now, and then there is a future hope. And I kind of fancied this up a little bit. We went over this last time, but I don't think anybody can really on one teaching for just a few minutes, get the full import of this. Let me get it big enough to where... Uh-oh. What did I do now? I guess I'm going to have to go back and get a little bit smaller. There. Can y'all see that okay? Let me see if I can... This is what if I do this. Now, that's better, isn't it? Okay, so we're talking about the past tense, present tense, and future tense. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, in those two verses, it gives us the entire past tense, present tense, and future in just two verses. So you see it there on the board, Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Now, when I taught Romans 5, I hadn't seen this presented before, but now that I've seen it, I think it's good. It's something for us to aspire to, is moving from past to present to future. Anybody remember what Romans 5 is about? It's about the first Adam made everything in a mess. The last Adam put everything right. That is just a really brief synopsis of it. But starting with verse 1 of Romans chapter 5 says, Romans 5 verses 1 through 2 is to demonstrate how our completed justification. Now let's look at those two words. Completed justification. That has to do with what? Our eternal salvation. It talks about what happens when we believe the gospel. It's very important to call it our completed justification. There is nothing that is undone or missing. We're just along for the ride. God is the one who justifies us. He is the one who gives us the gift of His own righteousness. And if we have His own righteousness, then of course we are qualified to be justified. And it's completed. God does everything at that point. What must we do for that to happen? What is the spark that puts everything into gear? One word. Huh? Okay. Belief is okay. I was thinking about faith, but they're essentially the same. Right. When we believe, or when we put our faith alone in Jesus Christ, then, bam, we are instantly justified before God. That's all it takes. In fact, it's the only thing that will have you justified before God. Now, as a result of being justified, we have in yellow here, the penalty of sin is paid. Jesus Christ paid our penalty for sin, so it is no longer an issue with regards to where you're going to spend eternity. None of us are condemned or can be condemned to the lake of fire because we are justified and the penalty of sin has been paid for our behalf. Now, the pragmatic, or I might say the normal thing to expect when the penalty of sin has been paid and you have been justified, means we are right with God. At that moment, we are right with God. Not only in that moment, but we will be eternally right with God, because this has what has to do with what happens, what we call positional truth. If we are justified by God, then surely we are right with God. And we were not right with God until we believed the gospel and received God's righteousness and were justified. And then you see the red there. That is past tense. That's something that happened in the past. The thing that so many people get confused about is if you can't rightly divide the word understanding that this justification and the penalty of sin being paid, all that is what we call the, what do we call it? What do we call what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ? That's positional truth. That means our position with Him is, what it amounts to is that we are in Christ. We are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. And God does so many other things, but including giving us the gift of eternal life. All that happened in the past. But a lot of people, either by listening to bad advice or taking in false doctrine, think that we have to go back when we feel that we're not engaged with God, that we're kind of slipping. We're falling off the wagon. And we think that we are supposed to go back to this time when we believe the gospel and try to find out, are we really saved? Do you know how many billions of people feel that way? Aren't you glad that you understand that's a bunch of balderdash? We don't have to go back. It's all done. And we'll be thanking God forever. But the people who don't know this think, well, I'm supposed to be doing something. I'm all in a dither because I know I still sin. And people try to make up their sins to God in all kinds of ways. They make deals with God. I'm going to do a lot better. I'm not going to do this anymore. If you just please forgive me. The Bible never says that we have to beg God to be forgiven. And if you give the gospel to someone and they believe it, and you have the time, you desperately need to tell them how to stay in fellowship with God by giving them 1 John 1:9, and so they can understand when they sin, they don't have to do penance, they don't have to feel all forlorn and so forth, or try to make it up, or any of that kind of nonsense. It's just that we acknowledge our sin to God and it is instantly forgiven. Why? Because that sin was already paid for on the cross. Past tense. Then we should progress on to experiential sanctification. Now, we don't want to throw this kind of verbiage out like we're some scholar or something. But this is the best term, I think, for why we are left on this earth after we have believed in Jesus Christ. First of all, the first part says experiential. It's talking about something about our experience on earth after we're saved. What would God have us do? What does He require us to do, and how can we do it? Those are the questions that people should be asking, but they don't even know how to ask them because most churches don't go this deep to see what we're supposed to do. Now, a lot of them have these rituals, and they have all of this, what do they call it? I can't remember the name of it now, but it's where they do penance and they do all these other things. Experiential sanctification happens on earth as we experience life, and it has to do with sanctification, which means, essentially, it means to be set apart for God. For God. Set apart for God. And it is something that is only He can do. How does one progress? See, we should progress on to experiential sanctification. How do we do that? Do we have to do a lot more good deeds and volunteer? No, that doesn't have anything to do with it. This is the spiritual connotation. And God wants us to be conformed to His Son. He wants us to reach maturity, spiritual maturity. And when we do that, then in God's eyes, we are experientially sanctified. He sets us apart for great rewards and decorations and privileges and all these things. And when you get at that point, whether you do or not, after you're saved, you go on to the next phase, which is our experience. The power of sin is broken. We spent all this time in Romans. If we don't know that the power of sin is broken, we must have been sleeping through the whole thing. So we can't blame things that happen to us on sin, because the sin no longer has the grip on us that it had before we believed, or before we learn through the Scriptures. And in spades, in chapter 8, we find that the power of sin is broken. We sin because we want to. And that means that equals a potential of spiritual maturity. So in our experience, we have, you know, if you don't have a goal, if you want to shoot and you don't have a target, you don't know what to do. We're talking about what our target is here. Our target is to experience this higher level of what was called here sanctification, a closer relationship to the Lord. And it sets up a potential of spiritual maturity. Or if I said it sets up the possibility for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, would fit well there as well. The point is, we have to do something. We can't just sit around and try to look holy or go around completely vacuous when it comes to what the Bible has to say. That is the place where we find out who God is, what He's like, what He wants from us. And that is in the present tense. We all, right now, are in a race, so to speak, to be experientially sanctified, because that's what God wants. And we can go through the New Testament. The New Testament is chock full of encouragement and encouraging us to go for the gold, to be experientially sanctified, to become spiritually mature. And there's also warnings of what's going to happen if you ignore these things. That's in the present tense. And then we go to the next one. Now, we are growing in grace and knowledge. Our relationship with God is getting closer and closer. We're learning how to trust Him all the more. We are accumulating a spiritual vernacular. We know what these words mean. They just don't, not willy-nilly. And so we progress from that on to the ultimate sanctification. And this ultimate sanctification, we have the presence of sin removed. Because we will, if we're going to be ultimately sanctified, it's not going to be on this earth. It's going to be already once we pass this realm. Whether we die, whether it's the rapture. You know, that's going to be great when the presence of sin is moved. Removed, I should say. Can you imagine living with people and there is no such thing as sin? I can tell you one thing. I won't know how to act.
You're not alone.
That is just... only God can do this, see? This is part of His plan. And so we're talking about eternal blessings. Now, we know that we can be blessed here on earth, and we know in James it says you have a chance of getting greater grace. Grace grows. The more that you learn and the more that you apply, the more that your relationship with God is more important, more and more and more, then we can have blessings in time. And I don't want to say that they're a penny ante. They're not. They're very important. But when you compare them to eternal rewards and decorations and privileges and so forth, they look penty-ante to what God has for us for all eternity. And it will never change. I mean, you can't lose any of these things. And so that's future tense. So I think that's a little bit better presentation than I gave Tuesday. I was just trying to put it all together for myself. So essentially what this is saying, you can't stand still or rely on your laurels when you are in phase two, which we would call the goal is experiential sanctification. So, believe it, here I am right now. Oh, by the way, is there any questions, anything before I move on? Okay, this is where I am right now. Believers were, past tense, justified through faith. That's the past. They stand in grace, which is in the present. They are presently standing in grace. Standing in grace means you are depending completely on the grace of God. And you're not trying to take credit for anything. You're doing the best job you can. But your reference point with God is grace, and that's where you're standing. Now, if you get into carnality, you're not standing in grace anymore. You're standing in works. It's in the present tense. And they have hope of the glory of God, and that is for the future. Until we get to the future, all we have is hope, is it not? But it's not a willy-nilly hope. It's like faith. Faith is absolute assurance. You're waiting for something that you know is going to happen. Yes. Her question was, does every believer, when they die, are glorified to a certain extent? Yes, they are. But just like everything else, it's not just a level playing field. Every believer is going to be glorified in at least one way, and that is that we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus Christ is a huge furnace and the heat is just going out. And all we have to do is be in that heat area that He's giving and we will be hot as well. It's the same thing with glorification. It has to do with Christ. When we are glorified, all we have is Christ's glory in us being is what shines. Okay, but to answer your question is yes. I did repeat her question, didn't I? Okay. Romans 5, verse 1 through 2. Now I'm just going to read it as you normally would. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which is a past occurrence, because of that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into grace, in which we stand, which is a present experience, and we exult in hope of the glory of God, a future hope. So this whole exercise here is to impress upon anyone who hears this that you can't stand still in God's economy, in His world. You have to press on. In fact, we're going to see in a few moments this plan that He has. Well, we already saw it because we saw it in Romans chapter 29 and 30. And we're going to go over that more now. So here's where we're starting our lesson tonight here. This is lesson 249. Now, we've been talking about past occurrences, and I did not include in the scriptures that we're going to go through what happened in the past, because you all know that what happened in the past was in a point in time. It wasn't ongoing. When we believe the gospel, bam, we are children of God. We are royal family. And we get a ton of things that God gives us that are permanent, and we don't earn any of them. That all happened, and you all know it. So I just thought, well, we'll just go then to present experiences. That's what we're talking about, going on from what happened in the past, what's going on in the now, here and now, and what's going to happen in eternity. So here are some verses to illustrate this. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Notice, present tense, perishing. But to us who are being saved, a present experience, it is the power of God. Now, when it says who are being saved, what does that tell you? Is this talking about being saved, eternal life, or being delivered in a wicked world? Which one is it? Yeah, the latter, right. I mean, one reason you know is because eternal life, when we're talking about the gospel, it's not a process. It's a point in time. It's in the aorist tense. Boom. But this is talking about to those who the cross is foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us, it is being saved. We are being delivered. And the more that we take in God's word, the more we trust Him, the more we learn about Him, the more we know how to act and access His power. It even says here that it's all by the power of God. That's what that's talking about. But the point is, it's a present experience. It's ongoing. Then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. I was looking at something else there. 2 Corinthians 2, 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are, again, what? Being saved. And I know every time I see this, because I think you would agree with me that when people hear the word saved, they only have one connotation, and they think it's being going to heaven. Most of the time, as in this one, it's not talking about that. It's talking about being delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, a present experience among those who are perishing. And then we have Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. We went over this. You should remember this. Work out your salvation, a present experience, with fear and trembling. Now, a lot of people think, oh, I got to work for my salvation. That means I have to work for salvation or I'm going to lose it. I've got to at least maintain it. It's up to me. Look, it says work. Work out your salvation. If you ever hear somebody say that, I hope that you will have compassion on them and say, you know, we need to talk. The more you work in order to save yourself, the further away you get from the grace of God. And that's the only way anybody is saved, through grace. Then we have below our scriptures illustrating the ultimate experience. For some believers, it will happen at the rapture, and for others, it will happen in eternity. So here we go. Romans 13:11. Knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from the sleep. He is excoriating them. He is chewing them out. He's saying, it's time for you to wake up. What have you been doing with your life? All the things that are eternal and important, you have just ignored like you're asleep. And then he says, this is the warning, for now salvation. Now, you notice at this time I just couldn't take it. I had to mark out salvation and put deliverance. Has nothing to do with being saved. He's already talking to people who are saved. By the way, the word there for salvation is soteria in the Greek. And it can mean delivered just as easy as it can mean salvation. And the reason I like deliverance, because most of the time it would be better translated into deliverance rather than salvation, because everybody thinks, oh, talking about going to heaven here, it is not. So it's the hour for you to awaken from the sleep, for now, deliverance, referring to the rapture, a future hope here is what is in mind, is nearer to us than we believed. You think that might be germane to us today? We look around and see what's going on, and it says, you better wake up. Our deliverance is nearer to us than we believed. And I hope that is soon. The sooner the better. Then we have Hebrews 10:36. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And what was promised? A future hope of rewards, crowns, etc. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. This is talking about the rapture again. But notice the second line down. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may. You ought to go to that verse and put may receive what is promised. It's only potential. It's a subjunctive mood. Why does it say you may? Why does it say you will? Why does it not say you will receive what was promised? Somebody tell me. It was not for everybody. Why? Yeah, well, what it's talking about here is we decide. We're going to make the decisions whereby we are going to be receiving the promises that God made. But what do we need? Look at the first verse. For you have need of endurance. And if you don't have endurance, you're going to fall off the wagon and you're going to be distracted and you won't have rewards and crowns and decorations and privileges and so forth. Oh, you'll be in heaven. That's for sure. But look what you're missing out on. And even on earth, when you get your focus off of living the Christian life, the spiritual Christian life, your hopes start to fade towards God, something makes you angry, something is, you're fearful, whatever it may be, and you don't have endurance, then you're not going to receive what was promised. We're talking about in time. Now, I hasten to say that it's not dependent upon us making our way to make this happen. It depends on us and the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything apart from the Holy Spirit and trusting in Him. We are living in what is it called? The law of the Spirit of Christ. The law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. It's a spiritual life that we live. That means we depend on the Holy Spirit with all His ministries for us to keep our hope alive so that we can receive the promises. That's why your knowledge is so important of that. And you have to have certainty with regards to that, but your certainty can't be, your confidence cannot be in yourself. It has to be in the promises of God, whereby the Holy Spirit is going to come in and take you as far as your positive volition will go. For it says, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. Then we have one more here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. Now, I put in brackets here to start with. It's talking about believers. It's very clear that this is not talking to unbelievers. In fact, really, the New Testament doesn't talk to unbelievers very much, does it? It's talking to believers. And they're warning believers, encouraging believers, inspiring believers. So 1 Peter 1:5 says, believers who are protected by the power of God through faith, and it says for a salvation, but this has to do with the ultimate experiential sanctification. Ultimate sanctification, which takes place in heaven. So, believers who are protected by what? The power of God. That's how we're protected. Through faith for an ultimate, and salvation could be deliverance, which is a future hope. Ready to be revealed in the last time. And the last time here is talking about the second advent, not the rapture. Won't y'all turn to 1 Peter 1:5? Now, in this first phrase, the first sentence here, believers who are protected by the power of God. And then what do we see the next two words? Through faith. When you have faith in God's promises, then the power of God is working through you. If you don't have faith, then you're not depending upon the power of God. You're depending on your power or somebody else's power. And you're no longer protected. But that's not the point I'm trying to get to here. Believers who are protected by the power of God through faith for an ultimate. I say ultimate because the second advent is yet future, a future hope ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, why is this not referring to the rapture? I'll give you a hint. It all is in that last, the bottom phrase there. Ready to be revealed in the last time. How can you know that it's not the rapture? It is after the rapture, the second advent. I'm saying how some people would say, well, how do you know this isn't referring to he's talking about a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. Is that going to happen at the rapture? No. We don't even get the rewards and decorations till after the rapture. Then we will go to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to determine who's going to get rewards and decorations and so forth and who isn't. And then at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes, He's going to reveal Himself and we will be revealed as well. There's not any of that revelation. Nobody's going to be revealed at the rapture because it'll be that crash, blink of an eye, and what happened? That's not a revelation. That's getting the hell out of Dodge. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. But I'll be glad about it. You will too. So that's a sign of ultimate deliverance. Now, where it says here, I've quoted this, where it says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I've put a little bit more information here about that. It refers to the body of Christ. What or who is the body of Christ? We are. It's not talking about his actual body. We are the body. So it refers to the body of Christ when it will return with him, with Christ, as his bride at the second advent. There's going to be a marriage before we come back because we will be his bride. Can you imagine the honor of being the bride of Jesus Christ? I mean, how can you get better than that? Anyway, believers possess salvation now. We all possess salvation, present tense. But we will sense its full significance at the return of Christ in the last time, the last day. We're in the last days now already, by the way. This final step of ultimate completion of salvation of their souls, in other words, in 1 Peter, this was 1 Peter 5 and 1 Peter 1, 9, he talks about the salvation of their souls. Excuse me. But when the second advent, when we come back to earth with Jesus Christ, then will come when Jesus Christ is revealed, and when he is revealed, we were going to be revealed as well. And some of us will have decorations, promises, crowns and privileges and all these things. Then they will be able to see him. We'll have glory mainly just coming off of him. But we will be glorified then as well.
Is that when the marriage supper is?
No, the marriage supper happens before the second advent. We're getting married in heaven.
Right.
And it's in chapter 19 of Revelation. It'll talk about the wedding supper and being wed to him. So, you understand why that's the second advent now? But the point is this has to do with the ultimate. We'll be in our resurrection bodies then. And then we have 1 Peter 1, 7 that says this, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, and look what I have there in red, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second advent. You see how this ties in with verse 5, that it will be ready to be revealed at the last time. Here, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable and tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second advent. So when he comes down, he's going to have fire in his eyes and the entire earth. When Jesus Christ returns, all unbelievers are going to be gone. They will go to the place where all unbelievers go and wait for the great white throne judgment. Torments is what they call it. If you think, we can't even begin to, can you imagine the billions upon billions, maybe even trillion of people that are unbelievers are all there waiting for the end of human history, where at the great white throne judgment they will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. And of course they're going to the lake of fire, not because of their sin, but because they rejected the only sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. Second advent. So we'll be revealed there. But it says it may be found. Why is it only a maybe? There's no guarantee that any of us sitting here in this room that are online or that are breathing can say, I can tell you for certain, I'm never going to stray. I'm never going to backslide. I'm going to endure to the end and be worthy of all these things. Now, you can say it, but it's a bunch of blather. It's just like a donkey braying. I kind of cleaned that one up for you. Okay. I'm done with that whole thing about past, present, and future. But I'm trying to give you the scope of that's where we need to be moving all the time. Now, if we're moving in the right direction, we go, uh-oh, messed up on that one. We don't start going back. Well, we will if we don't acknowledge that sin. When we acknowledge that sin, boom, that's history. We keep pressing on. So this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, glorified is the past tense, Romans 8:29. Now, I'm not talking about the verses there. I'm talking about the glorification in Romans 8:29, which we've been studying. Glorification in the past tense is in the past tense because this final step is so certain that in God's eyes, it is as good as done. To be glorified is another way of saying God's children will be conformed to His Son, and that is God's ultimate purpose. Now, are you getting that from what this is saying? Let me give you the next two little paragraphs here, and I think it will explain it even better. Remember the names or the terms foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, I don't want you to see what that was. What do you find in common with all those words? That's right. Past tense. I hope I can get this back up here. There you go. Foreknew, past tense, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. They're all aorist active indicatives, which means they all happened in the past. Excuse me. So they're all in the past tense, even though none of them had come to pass when God... this should be made. Excuse me. When God made His plan for us in eternity past. They were yet in the future. I've got a frog in my... Okay, let's see. Sorry about that. Even though none of them had come to pass when God made His plan for us in eternity past, they were yet future. So why are they in the past tense? Excuse me. It is usually said that since future events are determined by God, prior decree, that would be the divine decrees, Paul could speak of glorification in the past tense. It is as certain as if it already had taken place. That's why they're all in the past tense, even though they're yet future for us to happen. In God's eyes, they are so certain to happen that He puts it in the past tense as if they already happened. Do you understand that? It's called a historical present. And it's, you know, this is the way God sees it. Shouldn't we see it the same way? That all those words that take place, and yet they haven't come to pass, and yet they're in the past tense. That's why they're there. They are so certain as if they happened in the past. Okay, we'll go down here to verse 31 and we'll stop because we've got a lot to chew on already, right? Last paragraph here. God made provisions in eternity past for us to reflect His glory. And that's what we do. Essentially, any glory that comes to us is what God has done or Christ has done for us, and it's just reflecting what He and the Holy Spirit has wrought. So God made provisions in eternity past for us to reflect His glory through executing His wonderful plan that He made for each of us. Our goal is to execute the plan that God made in eternity past. That we might come to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might reach spiritual maturity. Through it, that plan, He is glorified and we are blessed. Most believers will never carry out His plan, sad, because they are biblically illiterate. They know very little about God or His Word. There are two main reasons why this is so. One, most pastors don't teach deeper doctrines. And two, most believers wouldn't show up if they did because they aren't interested in such things. So that means you and I who are here on a Tuesday night and you consistently come, and those who are online consistently are learning and they're growing. They are on their way to spiritual maturity. If not, they may already be there. And if you are in spiritual maturity, the thing then that is so important is to hang on. Endure. It's not far. Can you imagine going through decades and decades when you've got a year left in your life and you start losing all that? I would suppose, you can tell me and give me some feedback on this. I hope that you talk to other people about what you learned in Bible class, and not just your spouse or your family, but whoever will listen. And I'd like to know feedback on what they say. Are they interested? I would guess that most of the time they'll change the subject. But every once in a while, you'll get one that will actually ask a question. And since so many of them are biblically illiterate, that means there's fewer of us who have continued to connect the dots and learning and growing more and more. That means we have a big target on us. Satan and his minions don't have to worry about all these people who maybe go to church one time a week, maybe on a Wednesday night, very few. He doesn't have to worry about them. They're not a bother. But it's the ones who are not only learning and growing, but applying. I don't say that for you to worry about that. I mean, at the point of, if you're following this, the things that I'm teaching in Romans chapter 8, you're not a baby believer. And we have to keep on keeping on. That's the main thing. Endure. I'm still trying to get over the fact that Jesus Christ was thinking about me in eternity past before He even created the earth. And He was thinking about you as well. And not as a conglomerate. We're talking about God can do this. He can think specifically of a plan for each person. Exactly what His plan entails is what's best for you that will make you happier than any other thing. It's customized specifically just for you. And He did that in eternity past. What a God, huh? I mean, most people think that God doesn't know them or care about them. When we turn, this is Romans 8:31. From Romans 8:31 all the way to 39, I think that's the last one. What I've been teaching here, this is a completely different flop. Everything changes in Romans 8:31. And I'll tell you this, I'm ruining one of my best lines, but this is how I remember it. Romans 8:31 through 8:39, I'm pretty sure that's the end of it, is a love letter from God to you and to me. It's the climax of everything that we've learned in Romans 8. It is tremendous. But I'm out of time now. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and giving us the ability to understand it. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, going this far through Romans verse by verse is not for lightweight Christians. It's for those who are hungry, those who are going for the gold, for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The only reason we can do it is because of your grace and because of the Holy Spirit and because of your plan. The world gets crazier and crazier, and it's so easy to get distracted. We pray that you will help us to focus on these things so they're so real to us and we understand them so well that we can tell others, hey, God's got a specific plan for you. And it's beyond your wildest dreams, but you can't achieve it on your own. The only way you can achieve it is to trust Him, the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will facilitate this in our minds before we talk to people, and as we talk to people, so they will be challenged, so they'll see at least a light at the end of the tunnel and how great you really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.